Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Island Bible Chapel. This morning, we're going to do a wrap-up for the upper room discourse between Jesus and his disciples. And I entitled today's sermon, Jesus Taking Care of Business, and more specifically, Taking Care of Unfinished Business. In his upper room ministry, you'll remember that Jesus made a number of predictions, and he also made promises to the disciples. Examples would be, he said that he would leave them, but then he also said that in a short while, he would come again. And there, of course, he's referring to his death and then his resurrection. He also predicted that when he returned, that they would experience great joy and that they'd have peace. He predicted that Peter, one of his disciples, would basically deny him three times, which he did. But then he said that Peter would return to him, and after returning to him, he would then be he'd be available to strengthen his fellow disciples. So some of these things had happened already. For example, Jesus had been resurrected, but he hasn't proven it yet to the disciples. He hasn't appeared to them to show that that promise has been fulfilled. So by the same token, he hasn't been able to pronounce peace on them because they're not in peace at this particular time. In addition, he did predict that Peter would deny him, and Peter did, but now Peter is in a state probably of feeling rather guilty for having done this. And so Jesus needs to restore him. He needs to minister to him so that he can effectively strengthen his fellow disciples like Jesus predicted. So we're going to be looking at some passages this morning where we see how Jesus takes care of this business. Now I'm going to call on Nick Gordon to come up for a while. He's going to do about the first third of this. It's a tag team effort today, and then I'll be finishing off. So Nick, if you could come up, please.
Good morning. Normally when I do this, I'm behind the big pulpit, so I feel a little bit more exposed, but after watching Heather up here with underwear on her head, I think I'll be fine. So I'm just going to read part of John 20 to start, and I just wanted to touch on a couple things before Dean comes back. And one is just to consider the state of Mary, what state she's in when we read this passage. And the other is why did Jesus reveal himself to her after his resurrection? So I'm just going to start at John 20, starting at verse 11, and finish off at verse 18. And it says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look inside the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." So we first find Mary weeping at the tomb. She's beside herself and seems to have no hope at this point and filled with sorrow. And one might ask as to why she had so much sorrow about her, seeing an empty tomb, seeing the linen cloths lying there, and speaking even with two angels. I mean, seeing the two angels alone, you might think that would be enough to trigger Mary to think that something might be happening that would give her a sense of hope. Whenever we read about the sight of angels, we normally see how people are afraid or in awe of them. But as far as we read, we don't see that as the case with Mary. And here we find a woman who had just witnessed with her own eyes the crucifixion of her Lord a couple days prior. And now that he was dead, it seems to me that with Christ gone, all she can put her focus on is trying to figure out what exactly has happened. Her whole world is turned upside down. She believed Jesus was the Son of God, the same God who had rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, Daniel from the lions, and so on and so forth. The Jesus she knew had performed so many miracles and saved the lives of many, and there was no one like him before. And we read in Luke chapter 8, where we first learn about Mary Magdalene, that Jesus even came and casted out seven demons from her own body. She was a sinner and under the power of sin in a substantial way, and her life was one on a path to destruction and without hope. But by the grace of God, in an instant, he turned her life upside down, giving her hope. He cast out the demons, and she became a great follower of Christ, and she learned so much from him, clinging to everything that he was. But then Mary witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, and while he had saved many others, it didn't seem to her that he saved himself, and she couldn't figure that out. So she headed to the tomb in the passage, and as far as she knew, the Son of God was dead, and she was going to the tomb to perform an act of service, because while she didn't have the hope anymore, she did have a deep love for Christ. And this passage, I think, really shows us how much Jesus meant to her and her life. She didn't understand God's full plan of redemption for his people at that point. In this day and age, we have that benefit of looking back at Scripture and understanding the gospel and God's plan of redemption, knowing that Jesus had to, what he had to accomplish through his life and death and resurrection in order to pay for the sins of his people. And we wonder sometimes, how can Mary and the disciples be so blind to what was happening? But I'm pretty sympathetic to Mary, because she lived in a time where things were still coming into fruition, and she didn't have that same understanding that we have now. Even John, we read in a couple of verses prior in verse 9, where he says that even Peter and himself did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They too couldn't grasp what was going on. And I think that resonates with me in some ways, because in our lives, things happen in the way that we may not understand. Bad things happen that we have no answers for. And quite often, we are guilty of losing our hope too. And our faith is shaken because we can't understand why God allows certain things to happen. So in many ways, we are just the same as Mary. And I think something we can consider this morning is when things go wrong in our eyes, where should our hope lie? Do we trust in ourselves and what we know, or do we trust in God's sovereign plan? In verse 16, things all changed for Mary when Jesus said to her, "Mary," he called her name, and she turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And what I've been thinking about this is a verse in John 10. I was starting at verse 27, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And Christ revealed himself to her and called her by name, and she, by the grace of God, in an instant recognized his voice. And immediately she goes from a state of hopelessness to a state of complete hope in Christ. and she's totally protected and totally under his control, and she finds joy in him. We read in the next verse that Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So in clinging to Jesus, where was Mary's hope? It was found solely in Christ, Christ alone. And that's true of any Christian today and throughout history. The hope of a Christian is not built on worldly things, but built on Christ. I came across an analogy a couple weeks ago that just seems to fit so nicely with this passage. Some who might be history buffs would be familiar with the Battle of Waterloo. It was 1815, and the Duke of Wellington was in battle with Napoleon. And at the time, the future of England was in a state of uncertainty. And what happened was when ships came back to England, they'd send signals to shore telling them what had happened in battle. And the people on shore would send signals to others across the land, and they'd get the news out quickly to everyone in England as to what happened in this battle. And so the ship came in, and it started signaling to land, and it signaled Wellington defeated. And then the fog came down, and the ship couldn't be seen. And you can imagine the hopeless state that the people had after hearing that Wellington defeated. But a couple hours later, the fog lifted, and the ship started signaling again. And the news, the signal, or the message that was sent was, Wellington defeated the enemy. And you can imagine how their hopelessness changed right away to a message of hope. And that really resonates, I think it parallels with this story that, you know, what Mary and the disciples must have been feeling. When Christ was put in the tomb, the message in their minds must have been, Christ defeated. But 3 days later, the message would be, Christ defeated the enemy. He defeated death. And how much joy that brings. We rejoice at that message each Sunday. The songs we were singing this morning really resonates with that. Our hope found in Christ. So why did Jesus reveal himself to Mary like that? Or reveal himself to her at all? I suppose the most obvious answer, or easy answer for me, is because it was part of his redemptive plan. The first thing that Jesus commands her to do is tell the brothers what had happened and that his ascension to the Father was going to be happening. And I suppose that Jesus revealing himself to her and the disciples, in doing that, that's an initial way that God was able to start proclaiming what had happened. Just as the messengers that were sending signals across England, they were proclaiming the truth to the people. As Christians, we proclaim that truth. And without that message, without God revealing that to Mary and the disciples, I suppose there's a good chance they'd still be in that state of hopelessness. So if you're listening this morning and you don't have that message of hope or the message of new life found in Christ, I know there's a lot of people here that would love to share that with you in more detail. And I'm going to call on Dean now to finish up the last part.
Okay, well, thank you, Nick. And now we're going to continue from verse 19 in chapter 20. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So in the section that Nick dealt with, you saw that Jesus proved the fact that he was resurrected to Mary specifically. Now what he's going to be doing is proving it to the rest of the disciples. Now, John makes a note of telling us that the doors were shut, and what that means is that they were actually locked. And the reason for that, he says, is because of the Jews. What the disciples were likely figuring was that the Jewish leaders had executed their leader, the Lord Jesus, and now they were probably going to be hunting them down. So they were basically in hiding. But now there's another interesting point that arises from knowing that the doors were locked. How did Jesus get in? Doesn't tell us that he knocked at the door and they opened up for him. What you get is a picture of him just appearing in the middle of them. And what that is another one of the Lord Jesus' miracles. He miraculously appeared among them. That's kind of interesting because what it tells us is that the body that he had, was physically able to move through solid things like walls and doors. And that raises the question for us in that the Bible tells us that in our resurrection bodies, we will be like him. So if you're kind of science fiction minded, you might be thinking to yourself, does that mean we'll be able to do that? Well, I can't answer that for sure, but I suspect it will. At least I kind of fantasize in my mind that it will, and that's something that might be interesting to speculate about. But the other thing that Jesus does here, the first thing he does is he says, peace be with you. Here he's pronouncing upon them the peace that he had predicted beforehand would come on the people. Now the thing is what is this peace that the disciples are meant to have? What's it based on? Is Jesus saying, well, now circumstances are going to be pretty good in the world out there. People are going to follow what you're teaching and so on. It's going to get easy from here on. No, not at all. This peace is based on the things that Jesus has just accomplished in the past 3 days. The one thing he'd accomplished was he died on the cross. Now, what's the significance of that with respect to peace? Well, in dying on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sins of all of mankind. Scripture views people who are not in Christ as being enemies of God. And the reason is because our sins separate us from God. It's like a big gulf between us and him. And so there can be no real fellowship between human beings and God until the sin question is taken care of. Well, Jesus took care of it on Calvary's cross. And so that means that we can have peace with God by coming to believe that the Lord Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Now, the other thing, of course, that he accomplished was his resurrection. And what his resurrection does in the context of peace is that it gives us peace in the middle of the world in which we live in. There is no peace for us coming from the world. Jesus emphasized that multiple times. But we can be at peace despite the tribulations of the world. It's a peace that we can enjoy because of what Jesus did on the cross and because he was resurrected. When you think of it, if the world persecutes us as Christians, what's the worst thing that it can do to us as individuals? Kill us. It can take away our lives, which we value so much. But knowing that Jesus has been resurrected and that we will be resurrected to follow him, that threat of death isn't quite as scary as it would be otherwise, is it? So there's a sense of peace that we can have in knowing that Jesus is resurrected. Now, what I'd like to do now is just turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. This is an account of the same thing going on here, but Luke adds some details that I want to emphasize. Luke 24 and verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So Luke adds some extra interesting details to this story. First thing is he tells us that they were terrified. And that shouldn't be a surprise. People have always been scared at the thought of running into a ghost, as they might call it. Well, here they basically thought they were seeing one. So Jesus quickly quickly begins to alleviate their fears by telling them, go ahead, touch my body, handle me. Prove to yourself that I have had a bodily resurrection. This is no spiritual type of thing. It's a bodily resurrection. And that contradicts the beliefs of many of the cults that are out there who would claim that Jesus never did rise bodily, that he was just a spirit after that. Well, Jesus emphasizes that that is not the case at all. And he does it using some rather interesting language, because after he tells them to handle him, he says that a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. Now notice that expression he used, flesh and bones. If I was talking to somebody and just trying to convince them that I'm only human like you, the way I would say it would be, I'm only flesh and blood like you. And that's how most of us talked, and that's how they would describe it even in those days. But Jesus specifically changed the terminology to flesh and bones. What's that mean? Well, what it means is that Jesus had no blood. Why didn't he have blood? Well, there are a couple of reasons I can think of. The first reason would be that his blood was used to cleanse us from all of our sins. His blood was shed on the cross at Calvary. The other reason is this. The Old Testament assures us that the life is in the blood. You've seen that expression. God talks about it when he talks to Moses and initiates the law, and that's why the blood of animals was shed so that they physically died, so that the sins of the people were covered. But the blood that you and I have coursing through our arteries and veins is what sustains our physical life. It carries oxygen and all the nutrients to all parts of your body. Without it, you die. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that's the so-called resurrection chapter, that our bodies, when we die, are sown a physical body, a natural body, but they are raised what? A spiritual body. And what that means is that in our resurrection state, our bodies' lives will not be sustained by blood anymore, but by the Spirit. Not that we will be spirits, but we will be spiritual bodies, bodies empowered by the Holy Spirit and kept alive that way. And so that's what Jesus was indicating here, I think, in a fairly subtle way. Now, the next couple of verses here, verses 22 and 23, they're a little bit controversial for a couple of reasons, and we'll just deal with that. In verse 22, Jesus says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Some commentators would say that what Jesus was doing here was giving them the Holy Spirit right at this particular time. There are others who say, no, what he was doing here was confirming the promise that they would receive the Holy Spirit in the future. So which way of understanding it is right? Well, in Acts chapter 1, which happens roughly 40 days after this, there's a scene where Jesus is with his disciples in Jerusalem, and Jesus is about to ascend back to his Father. What he tells the disciples then is this. He says, I want you to stay here in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't have said that if they received it here. So that pretty much clears up the discussion about that passage. But verse 23 is perhaps a little harder to address. In verse 23, Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This verse, along with another one in Matthew's gospel, is the basis for the Catholic belief that their priests can forgive sins. And it's the basis of that of their practice of going to confession. If any of you grew up in that, my wife did, you know that it was expected that pretty much on a weekly basis or so, you would go to confession, you would confess your sins to the priest, and then they were forgiven. Is that a proper way of understanding this? Well, I would say no, not really. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, there's a story where we see Jesus, he's about to heal a man, but before he does, he declares to that man, your sins are forgiven you. The Pharisees were there and they heard him say that, and what they said among themselves was, he can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. It was one of the rare times that the Pharisees actually told the truth. Only God can forgive sins. Now, having said that, we all know that we are called upon in the scriptures to forgive other people's sins too. But let me explain to you how it works. If I was to sin against Tolbert here, say for example, he could forgive me the sin that I committed against him. But if I sinned against Josh over here, Tolbert can't forgive me the sin that I commit against Josh. Only Josh can, or God can. Now, why can God do it? Because any sin that we commit against anybody else is ultimately a sin against God. And so God is the only one who can sin or can forgive us in a rather universal way. He can forgive anybody, any sin committed against anybody, because he owns us all. He created each and every one of us. So a priest from any religion cannot do that. A priest from a religion cannot forgive a person the sins that they committed against other people. So if that's not what this means, if it doesn't mean that a priest can do that, then what in fact does it mean? Well, William MacDonald explains this quite well. If you could just bring that up on the screen. Here he's talking about a scenario that illustrates what it really means. He says, the disciples go out preaching the gospel. Some people repent of their sins and receive the Lord Jesus. The disciples are authorized to tell them that their sins have been forgiven. Others refuse to repent and will not believe in Christ. The disciples tell them that they are still in their sins and that if they die, they will perish eternally. So what Jesus is saying here is that the disciples can definitively declare sins forgiven or not based on the decision of the people they're speaking to as to whether they're going to receive Christ. And that's really what it means here. Now, down in verse 24 then, we see that Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. When he appeared in his resurrected state, Thomas wasn't there. So how does he react when he finds out about this? They tell him that we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So it appears that Thomas is one of those, if I don't see it, it never happened kind of people. And, you know, there are a number of people like that, some people who claim that science is their guide. Sometimes they talk like that too. So how does Jesus respond to this? Well, 8 days later, Thomas is in the room, and then Jesus appears. And then Jesus said to Thomas in verse 27, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So when Jesus appears and Thomas is there, Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas. Instead, he tells him to do what he needs to do in order to become a believer. In other words, Jesus wants to prove once and for all to doubting Thomas that he is resurrected. He has been resurrected. This is the resurrection body. It's been kind of an interesting thing that Jesus took that approach in not rebuking him. And Thomas then, in verse 28, makes one of the clearest declarations of the deity of the Lord Jesus. In verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. John's gospel has a lot of clear declarations, but this is one of the best ones as well, because you have such a person who is strongly opposed to believing in the first place, completely turning around based on the evidence he saw with his own eyes. This is such a clear declaration of Jesus' deity that you just know that the cults are going to have a problem with this. And in fact, they do. It's very interesting to read what the cults have to say about this, trying to get around the clear teaching of it. One of the cults, for example, goes into this long, convoluted explanation of the Greek grammar. And when you read the explanation of the Greek grammar, if you know grammar at all, you know that they're making it up. They're just winging it. It just is not valid at all. Another one of the explanations made for this is to say that, well, Thomas was so astonished at seeing Jesus here that this was an exclamation of astonishment. It was like he took the Lord's name in vain, expressing how surprised he was. It's like the typical OMG comment that you see in emails and that type of a thing. Well, that's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? And if, in fact, that was what he had done, he had taken the Lord's name in vain, then you would have thought that the Lord would have rebuked him. But he didn't. The Lord Jesus didn't say to him, "Don't talk like that, Thomas, that's not right." No, instead, he responds the way he did in verse 29, as if everything that Thomas had said was true. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So what he's saying here is that faith by sight is okay. Nothing wrong with that. He's doing better than the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees, they saw most of Jesus' miracles, and yet they refused to believe. So Thomas was doing better than that. But what he was also saying is that faith without seeing is even better. It appears that Jesus appreciates that more than faith by sight. And why would that be? Well, coming to faith in Jesus without actually seeing involves taking God at his word, doesn't it? It's like saying, if God said it, then I'm going to believe it. I don't have to see it because God said it. And in fact, that's been the model for people coming to Christ for 2,000 years, hasn't it? You know, a few decades after this, anybody who came to Christ, or none of the people who came to Christ, would ever have actually seen Jesus do the things that he did that are reported in the Gospels. They had to come to Christ hearing what other people said about him or reading the Gospels once they were written. Now, that's not to say that people haven't had things like visions or miracles carried out to inspire faith in them. That kind of thing has happened since then. But what Jesus is saying in verse 29 is that the people who don't need those kind of things, they are more blessed than those who did. Of course, the real point is as long as they come to faith. So in chapter 20, we've seen Jesus deal with two aspects of unfinished business: proving his resurrection and pronouncing peace on them. Now let's look at chapter 21, and we're going to read the section where Jesus deals with unfinished business with Peter. Peter denied his Lord three times, and now he's probably walking around feeling pretty guilty, not feeling very good about himself. And so Jesus wants to restore Peter and then get him into such a state that he'll be able to strengthen his fellow disciples and ultimately become a leader in the church as well. So how does he do it? Does he do it by rebuking Peter? Does he come up to him and say, "You know, Peter, a few nights ago you really messed up. Like, what were you thinking, man?" That's how we might do it, but that's not how Jesus did it. He did it by asking him three very interesting questions. So let's read those questions, first of all in English, and then we're going to take a look at it with using some Greek. Chapter 21, verse 15. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Some English translations do make a little bit of a distinction between the words love here. The translation I read just says love. And knowing that there's a distinction there is the key to understanding what's really going on here. If you don't know the distinctive words that are used, we don't really grasp it. There are two words used here for love. One of them is the verb agapeo, which means to love in a committed way, a sacrificial way, an unconditional way. And this is, I guess you'd say, the highest form of love. The other word for love used here is filio. And that means, that's the love of friendship, to be fond of someone. If you say, I filio you, you say, I'm fond of you. Both of these words are being used in this discussion. So I'm going to just read it, throwing in those words. So in verse 15, Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapeo me? Do you love me in a committed way, a sacrificial way? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I filio you. He's saying, yes, I'm fond of you. Then in the second, in chapter, or verse 16, says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapeo me? Do you love me in a committed way? Again, Peter says, you know that I filio you. You know that I'm fond of you. Then in the third time, Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you filio me? Are you fond of me? And then Peter responds, you know that I filio you. You see, what's going on here is that Jesus is initially setting a very high standard of love for himself. If you want to be in service to me in feeding my lambs, tending my sheep and that, you have to love me in this particular way. But Peter seems to be admitting that he can't do that. And this for Peter is a big change. You remember Peter, the boastful Peter, who a few chapters ago when Jesus told him, he said, you can't go, you can't follow me where I'm going now. And Peter said, oh yes, I can follow you. In fact, I'm ready to lay down my life for you. That's the Peter who was confident in his own abilities to do things. But since then, he's been humbled, hasn't he? He's had the humiliating experience of denying the Lord Jesus three times when he should have stood up and admitted that he was one of his followers. But now he knows that he can't do that. And so that's why in verse 17, he notices that Jesus changes the verb to love. Jesus had asked him twice, do you agapeo me? I filio you. Now Jesus asks him, do you filio me? And it tells us that Peter was grieved because he said to him that third time, do you filio me? He knows that Jesus knows that he can't do it. But what Jesus knows that Peter doesn't know is that in the future, Peter will come to that higher standard of love. And that's why in verses 18 and 19, he says to Peter this, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. What Jesus is telling him here is that he's saying that in the future you will agapeo me. And you're going to prove it by laying down your life for me. Remember, Peter, a few days ago, you said you would do it, but you couldn't? Well, in the future, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will do it. And history and tradition tells us that Peter was crucified. He died by crucifixion. Apparently, according to tradition, he didn't want to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. He didn't figure that he was worthy, and so he asked to be crucified upside down, and apparently that's how he was crucified. But he did end up doing what he claimed he thought he could do earlier, but he ended up doing it in the power of the Spirit. So, some concluding thoughts, if you could just bring those up. What is there in this for us? Well, first of all, in chapter 20, we've seen that Jesus proved that he was resurrected. And if we're Christians, we already believe in the resurrection of Jesus. If you're sitting here and claim to be a Christian, that's a given for you. But do we have the peace that Jesus promised? In the face of the tribulations that we experience in the world, do we have the inner peace that comes from knowing Jesus and knowing that he will never leave us or forsake us? If not, Could it be that we are focusing more on the tribulations and less on the one who is the source of our peace? Very relevant thing to think about in the face of what we've gone through in the past 2 years, isn't it? And then from chapter 21, we saw that Peter is now restored and on the way to becoming ready for service. He's ready to serve his Lord in ministering to other people. But notice, though, that it came from a rather humbling experience. He had to be humbled first, one where he came to recognize that he couldn't do anything for the Lord in his own power, but that he would need divine help. Jesus is willing to offer that help to us if we are willing to recognize our weakness. I'll suggest to you that for most of us, me included, this is an ongoing process. We hate to admit that we can't do it ourselves. I'm sure that that was a very difficult thing for Peter to do, and I'm sure that it was a process for him as well. As he came to know the power of the Spirit within him, he would come to depend on that more. And that's what's supposed to happen for us too. And if we depend on Christ, if we focus on him, he is faithful to give us that kind of spiritual power. But it comes with admitting our own weakness first. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for what your word teaches us. It's just all so relevant to us. These are events that happened 2,000 years ago, and yet human nature hasn't changed, and so we can identify with Peter and the way he was and the fact that he thought he could do more than he actually could do. We're also prone to that very same type of thing. But we're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ, he appeared to his disciples, he proved the resurrection to be true, and then they faithfully taught that themselves as they went out and preached Christ to the multitudes. And we're thankful to see that Peter, who probably would have gone on depressed perhaps for years, he was ministered to by your Son, the Lord Jesus, and he strengthened him and prepared him for the work of ministry that he wanted him to do. These things are all encouragements to us, and we just pray that we'll take that encouragement with us as we start a new week. We ask that we might glorify you in the week to come. And we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for coming here, and thank you for attending, those of you on live stream. And until next Sunday, God bless.